All right, now's the time to open our Bibles once again, this time to the book of Acts, chapter 26, and verse 1. Acts 26, 1, for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the church Bible, you will find Acts 26, 1 on page 1184. This morning's date is November 19th, 2023. This morning's text is going to begin in Acts 26, 1 and go on down through verse 13. And the title of this morning's message is The Greatest Conversion in History. The Greatest Conversion in History. And we begin with the story of an atheist who was out in the woods hiking one day when suddenly he was surprised by a bear. So he screamed out, "Oh God, help me!" And God said, "After a lifetime of denying my existence, you expect me to help you now? I'm afraid it's too late for you to convert to Christianity." And the atheist thought rather quickly and said, "Well, how about converting the bear so he doesn't eat me?" And God said, "Sure." And sure enough, just as the bear reached him, the bear bowed his head and prayed, "Lord, thank you for this food and bless it to the nourishment of my body." Well, it's an old joke, but it does talk about a bear getting converted. And speaking of conversions, the worst conversion in history came when Satan preached a message to the entire human race in the Garden of Eden. And he converted half of his audience. And then she went out and converted the other half of his audience when she offered Adam a bite of that forbidden fruit. But the greatest conversion in history was the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Jew who persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. But after his conversion, he became one of the followers of Jesus Christ. And as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, that just infuriated the rest of the Jews. And they managed to get Paul arrested by the Romans. And now here in Acts 26, a Roman king named Agrippa wants to hear Paul's story. And I direct your attention at this time to Acts 26, 1, where we read these words. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. Now, to begin with, in our studies in the book of Acts, we've seen that Paul was always stretching forth his hand in an inviting sort of way to the Jews to get them to listen to what he had to say. And that was symbolic. It was symbolic of what God was doing throughout the book of Acts. In Romans 10:21, God said to unsaved Jews, to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient people. Throughout the book of Acts, folks, God was stretching forth his hands to the people of Israel, the ones who had disobeyed him when they crucified his son, stoned his prophet Stephen, and then persecuted the 12 apostles. But even after all that disobedience, God was still stretching forth and reaching out to them through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we see that symbolized every time Paul stretched forth his hands to invite the Jews to listen to him. And as we learned last Sunday, King Agrippa here was Jewish. The point is, God never gives up on his people, folks. And that is something that I want you to remember. When you find yourself disobeying God in your life. Because no matter how far you stray from walking in God's ways, I can assure you on the authority of the Word of God that God's hands are still stretched out to you. I mean, think about it. If God could continue to reach out to them, the ones who crucified his son, he'll continue to reach out to you no matter what you have done to disobey him. Amen?
Amen.
Now, in verse 1, you'll notice that it says Paul answered for himself instead of hiring a lawyer to answer for him. Now, when men do that, sometimes they go on to regret it. But we know Paul was feeling pretty good about answering for himself because he said in the next two verses of our text, in verses 2 and 3, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Paul was happy to answer for himself because he knew his judge was an expert in all things Jewish. And he didn't need a lawyer to explain his issues with the Jews before Agrippa. And the reason it says that he asked the king to hear him patiently is because he planned on telling him the story of his conversion from Judaism, from the beginning of his life. And he starts in the next two verses, beginning in verses 4 and going on through verse 5. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So, the first thing Paul says to answer the accusations made against him by the Jews of Jerusalem is to say that he used to be one of the Jews at Jerusalem. And he kind of doubted that they would testify on his behalf. But If they would, they would have to admit that he was not only one of them, that he was one of the strictest of them. Because in verse 5, that's what that word straight there means. So, how does a man who was that strict about the Jewish religion end up before a Roman king answering charges brought against him by his own Jewish countrymen? Well, he tells us in verse 6, where he tells Agrippa, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." Paul said that he was being judged for the hope of the promise God made to the fathers of the Jews back in the Old Testament. So, what did God promise the Old Testament Jews? Well, in your next reference, the Apostle James wrote a letter to New Testament Jews, and he said in James 1:1 and 2:5, "James, to the 12 tribes of Israel, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him." God promised that the Jews who loved him would someday live in a kingdom that would be heaven on earth. The kingdom that the Lord taught the Jews to pray would come in your next reference, Matthew 6:10, when he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Someday, the will of God is going to be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Perfectly. I don't know about you, but the perfect will of God getting done here on earth like it is in heaven sounds pretty heavenly to me. But the Apostle Paul never preached that kingdom. He never went around to the Jews preaching that kingdom. God gave him a new message for Jews and Gentiles. A message that was all about being raptured to heaven instead of living in the Jews' kingdom of heaven on earth, right? Amen. But you'll notice that verse 6 doesn't say that Paul was being judged for the promise God made to the Jewish fathers. It says he was being judged for preaching the hope of that promise. And the hope of the promise of the kingdom, folks, is the resurrection from the dead. Hey, folks, the Jewish fathers that God promised the kingdom to, they're all dead and buried and lie moldering in the grave like John Brown's Barty. Remember that song? Yeah. And their only hope of getting the kingdom that God promised them is that someday God will raise them from the dead. But if you die before the rapture, the resurrection is your only hope too. So when Paul preached the hope of the resurrection, he was preaching our hope as well. And that was always the real reason that he had to stand and be judged. In your next reference, when he was being judged earlier by the Jewish council, he said in Acts 23:6, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." Then, later on, when the Jews took him to court before that Roman governor Felix, he told Felix in Acts 24:14 and 15, "I have hope toward God, which the Jews also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead." And now, here in Acts 26, Paul insists that that is the only thing he was guilty of. Preaching the resurrection, that's our hope as well as Israel's. So just remember, folks, when you read this passage especially, Paul never preached that we'll live in Israel's kingdom of heaven on earth, or you're going to be confused when Paul also says we'll be raptured to heaven instead of living in the Jews' kingdom of heaven on earth. If you don't keep those things, you won't know if you're coming or going, as the old saying goes. But speaking of the promise of Israel's kingdom on earth, Paul went on back in your Bible now to say in verse 7, unto which promise, the promise of that kingdom, our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. All 12 tribes of Israel hope to come to the kingdom that God promised them. And they were serving God day and night to get there. And Paul was preaching their only hope of getting there by preaching the hope of the resurrection. And you know, the Pharisees, they never had a problem with that. They quit giving Paul grief about 2 years earlier. It was the Sadducees who were always bringing Paul up on charges, and you know why. In your next reference, it says in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So it was the Sadducees who were always getting Paul arrested for preaching the resurrection, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But now, as you probably know, maybe not from personal experience of going to court, but from watching court things on TV, it doesn't matter when you go to court what you believe is true, and it doesn't matter what your accusers believe is true. All that matters is what the judge believes is true. So Paul asks his judge in verse 8, back in your Bible, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, King Agrippa, that God should raise the dead? Now, the reason Paul asks him that is because most Roman kings didn't believe in resurrection. The Romans as a people believed that a man's soul would live forever. But they didn't believe that his body would rise from the dead. But remember, Agrippa here was a Jewish Roman king. And we know he was no Sadducee, folks, because Paul told him in Acts 26:27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Agrippa believed the Old Testament prophets, and folks, the Old Testament prophets predicted that someday men would rise from the dead. For instance, the prophet Daniel in Daniel 12:2 says, them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, if Agrippa believed the prophets, then the thought that someday the dead would rise should not have been an incredible thought to him, right? And Paul wasn't shy about reminding him about that there in verse 8. And now he's about to tell Agrippa how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had changed his life. When the Lord appeared to him after he died and saved his soul. The story of his conversion begins in verse 9, where Paul says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul started out life by not believing that Jesus was Israel's Christ. So when the 12 apostles went around preaching that he was Israel's Christ, Paul thought he should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. You say, what kind of things? Well, they all fell under the heading of one thing. One thing that Paul went on to talk about in verse 10 back in your Bible. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice, my vote, against them. The overall thing that Paul did that was contrary to the Lord's name was imprison and execute many of the saints who believed on his name. And here I want to pause to remind you that in the Bible, a saint is anybody who believes in Christ. As you see, when Paul talks about the rapture in your next reference, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that he shall come to be glorified in his saints, in them that believe. Them that believe are saints in the eyes of God. But when Paul started out in life, he thought that men who believed in Jesus were heretics and not saints. So he went around jailing them and killing them. And as we just read, since none of Israel's chief priests believed in Jesus either, verse 10 there says that they gave him the authority that he needed to kill people and then not be arrested for murder. He was like James Bond. He had a license to kill, right? Of course, there were only so many Jews who believed in Jesus in Jerusalem where Paul was. So in verse 11 he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." When Paul ran out of saints to persecute in Jerusalem, he went to other cities to compel them to blaspheme the name of the Lord by making them say that the Lord Jesus wasn't the Lord, that he wasn't the Son of God. But now listen, none of that caught the Lord's followers by surprise. You see, the Lord had warned the 12 apostles that all this was coming. And he told them what it meant when it did come. Look at your next reference. Back in Matthew 24:9-21, the Lord told the 12 apostles, "Then shall they kill you, and you'll be hated for my name's sake." And then what? "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world." The Lord told the 12 apostles that when men started killing his followers, that meant the tribulation was starting. And he was talking about the tribulation, you know, the one with the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. The tribulation that Moses said would come in the last days, in your next reference. In Deuteronomy 4:30, Moses told the people of Israel, "When thou art in tribulation, And all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days. The last days before the Jews get their kingdom are going to be filled with tribulation that will be the worst trouble the world has ever seen. And that's saying quite a bit. And that time of tribulation began to unfold when Paul started killing followers of the Lord Jesus. But if that's true, how come the Antichrist never showed up? How come the tribulation didn't continue to unfold? How come God didn't respond to the crucifixion of His Son by sending the tribulation? How come He didn't respond to the worst thing that ever happened since the beginning of the world by sending the worst time of trouble since the beginning of the world? Well, the answer is an answer that you as grace believers know, but very few do. The answer is God interrupted the dispensation of the tribulation and instead introduced what Paul called in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God, not the judgment of God. And he was talking about the greatest time of grace since the beginning of the world. A dispensation that began with the conversion of the greatest persecutor the world had ever seen. A conversion that took place as Paul was on his way to the strange city of Damascus. Back in your Bible now, the story begins in verse 12 of our text, and we're not going to get past verse 13, as I mentioned, but let's read from verses 12 to 16 to watch the whole story of how Paul got saved. In verse 12, he told Agrippa, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest with my license to kill, at midday, O king, at noontime, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the noonday sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." And the Apostle Paul got saved that day, folks. Verse 14 says, "When we were fallen to the ground," or to the earth, "I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks of your conscience, isn't it? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things in the which I will appear unto you." We know Paul got saved that day because God wasn't going to be sending him out to be an apostle unless he was, right? Paul got saved that day, and the dispensation of grace began with his conversion. And the reason I want to spend some time on verse 13, folks, is because this dispensational change was an even greater change than the one from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we see that symbolized there in verse 13 by this light that was greater than the light of the sun. You see, in the Bible, the sun represents the New Testament and the moon represents the Old Testament. wonder why it says in Genesis 1:16, God made the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night? The light of the sun rules the day, right? And the light of the moon rules the night. And the sun is a greater light than the moon. And that symbolizes how the spiritual light that God gave to rule men in the New Testament was greater than the spiritual light he gave to rule men in the Old Testament. And that explains why it says in Genesis 1 and verse 5 that the evening and the morning is the first day. I got to tell you, when I first started reading the Bible, I thought that was the oddest thing. I says, I'm only a few verses into the reading the Bible, and he's telling me that the Jews start their day in the evening, and then they finish their day the next morning. Well, God did that to symbolize how the spiritual light he gave in the Old Testament had to come before the spiritual light he gave in the New Testament. Look what Peter called the light of the Old Testament in 2 Peter 1:19. He said, "We have a sure word of prophecy, a light that shineth in a dark place." And you know he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures there because of what he went on to say about that sure word of prophecy. In 2 Peter 1:21, he said, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The prophets who wrote the Old Testament were moved by the Holy Spirit, folks. They wrote a book that was a light that shined in a dark place. Well, isn't the moon a light that shines in a dark place? The moon in the Bible represents the Old Testament scriptures, and God expected the Jews to listen to the Old Testament scriptures until the New Testament came along, as Peter went on to say in 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. "We have a sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." Well, the day there, folks, is the day of the New Testament. And the light of the day of the New Testament is the day star. And the day star is Jesus Christ. As he himself said in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, am the bright and morning star." And listen, as the Old Testament ended, the very last book of the Old Testament predicted the coming of the New Testament and the coming of the New Testament star in your next reference in Malachi 4:2. "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son," capital S, "the Son of righteousness arise with healing." Well, who arose in the New Testament with healing? Jesus Christ arose in the New Testament with healing. He arose teaching people things that gave so much more spiritual light on God's Word than the Old Testament. It was a day and night difference. It was as big a difference as the light of the sun and the light of the moon. Now, We know that the shining of the moon is just a reflection of the shining of the sun, right? And that symbolized what happened when God started giving Moses the Old Testament in your next reference. In Exodus 34, 27 to 29, Moses was there with the Lord, and he wrote upon the tables, the two tables of stone, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And the skin of his face shone while he talked with God. When God gave Moses the old covenant of the law, his face reflected the light of God's glory. And then, the light of God's glory in the Old Testament law shined in the darkness of the Old Testament until the New Testament came along. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 9, look what Paul says about the New Testament. He said, the New Testament doth exceed in glory. Back in the Old Testament, folks, God was glorified when his people in Israel obeyed the Old Testament scriptures. Problem was, the Jews didn't consistently obey the Old Testament scriptures. Sometimes they did, but most of the time they didn't. So, God introduced the new covenant in the New Testament, and it brought God a lot more glory by making his people obey him. You know the verse I always quote to show that, from Ezekiel 36:27, where prophet Ezekiel predicted in the New Testament, I will put my spirit within you, God told them, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments, and you will do them. And that happened in the New Testament in Acts 2:4, when they were all filled with God's Spirit, just like Ezekiel predicted. And you've heard me say many times, those New Testament saints were filled with the Spirit in such a way they were controlled by the Spirit. Controlled so completely, they could not sin. That's why John wrote him a letter in 1 John 3:9 and said, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, that's not written to saints living today. I'm born of God and I can sin. How about you? But listen, those saints couldn't sin in Acts chapter 2. And when those Jewish saints in Acts 2 couldn't sin, when they consistently obeyed God, that brought God way more glory than the Jews in the Old Testament. As Paul also said in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 9. He said, if the ministration written and engraven in stones, talking about the Ten Commandments, God wrote in the stone tablets with his own finger those commandments. If the ministration written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now, did you notice what Paul called the New Testament there? He called the New Testament the ministration of the Spirit because the Spirit controlled the New Testament saints. And he called it the ministration of righteousness because that control controlled them 100%, so they were 100% righteous. And listen, that glory totally eclipsed the glory of the Old Testament when the Jews would sometimes be righteous and sometimes not. And Paul went on to talk about that in 2 Corinthians 3, 9, and 10. Much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was glorious, the law, the Old Testament law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory which excelleth. The glory of the Old Testament had no glory at all compared to the glory of the New Testament. Just like the glory of the moon has no glory at all compared to the glory of the sun. Did you go out in the full moon recently? And if you didn't, go out in the next one. The full moon is so bright in the darkness of night it can cast shadows, right? But even the light of the full moon totally disappears in the light of the sun. Sometimes, I don't know, maybe it took me probably until I was an adult till I noticed it, but sometimes the full moon is out in broad daylight. Did you ever notice that?
Yeah.
But it's not casting any light because the glory of the sun excelleth. And so does the glory of the New Testament. There's a day and night difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the light that Paul saw was brighter than the sun that represented the New Testament, because that light represented the dawning of an even more glorious dispensation than the dispensation of the New Testament. The dispensation of the grace of God. Paul talked about it in the very next chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 when he said, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, not in the face of Moses, in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who commanded that the light of the Old and New Covenants should shine in the hearts of Old and New Testament Jews has now shined in our Gentile hearts. And it started to shine when the Lord saved Paul on Damascus Road. You say, well, how is the dispensation of grace more glorious if we can sin and the New Testament saints couldn't there in Acts 2? That's a good question. The answer is found in our motivation to obey God, folks. In the Old Testament, the Jews obeyed God because He told them. If they didn't obey Him, they'd have to suffer things like bad health and bad wealth. And then He would let their enemies conquer them. So they were motivated by a desire to be spared hardships like that. And that is also what motivated the saints in Acts chapter 2. Peter told them that tribulation was coming. He described it. And then look what it says in Acts 2:37 and 38. When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they meant, what do we do to be spared these things? Get saved. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? They did it. They obeyed him. They got baptized so they wouldn't have to suffer the worst time of bad health and bad wealth in history that was coming in the tribulation. Folks, in the tribulation, Jewish wealth is going to disappear. Because the beast is going to issue his mark. They're not going to be able to sell their goods without it. And then their health is going to disappear. Revelation 16 says God's going to send grievous sores to rob men of their health. And Revelation 9 says that the pit of hell is going to open up, and these demonic scorpion creatures are going to come out and sting men and make them so sick they're going to wish for death. So sick for 5 months that they're going to wish for death. But they can't die. And I don't know about you, but all that sounds like the worst time of health and wealth in history. But you and I are not under the law that said we'd be spared bad health and wealth if we obey God. So we're not motivated by a desire to be spared those things. We obey God knowing that we will have to suffer things like bad health and bad wealth, and I've had my share of both. We obey God knowing that sometimes life itself will conquer us like an enemy would and beat us into the ground. And that's why Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, in that very same passage where he talked about the New Testament, about the grace of God, and the dispensation of the grace of God, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. No matter how well we obey God, folks, that verse says we still have to suffer all the things that God shielded the Jews from if they obeyed Him. We obey God to thank Him for what He's already given us, not to see what else we can get out of Him. And that glory brings God way more glory. It is way brighter than the brightness of the New Testament, isn't it? Sure. And that's why Paul saw a light that was brighter than the sun that represented the New Testament. The light that he saw represented the dispensation of grace. And Paul's conversion was the greatest in history because it launched the dispensation of grace. And grace is the greatest of God's attributes. It's the one that brings Him the most glory. And folks, as a member of the body of Christ, you have the opportunity to bring more glory to God than anybody in the history of mankind, just by obeying God in spite of all the things that you have to suffer. Do you know what Paul says about sufferings in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15 there? Abundant grace and thanksgiving redound to the glory of God when you can thank God in spite of all that suffering. When you obey Him just because you're thankful for all He's done for you and all He's done for you by His abundant grace, instead of trying to get more out of Him, it redounds to the glory of God. Because when you live like that, you're living like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, in your last reference, went on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, we are troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in these bodies that have to suffer these things. Well, let me ask you a question. Didn't the Lord live like that? Wasn't He troubled and persecuted and cast down Didn't he suffer those things without letting them distress him, or cast him down, or cause him to despair? And didn't he bring more glory to God than anybody in the history of mankind? And when you live like that, you do too, because you're living like Christ. So what about that perplexed word there? Well, you know, I've told you many times, when the Lord was born, he wasn't born knowing the Old Testament scriptures. He had to learn them. And when he was a young man and just learning to understand the Old Testament scriptures, he was perplexed. He was perplexed as to why his family was poor. Because he knew his father Joseph was a godly man, and he knew the Old Testament said godly men shouldn't be poor. So he was perplexed about that. And do you know how many Christians there are today who are young in their understanding of Paul's epistles, who are just as perplexed for the same reason? They live godly lives, and they just can't understand why they're poor and troubled and distressed. They need to learn what the Lord learned, that he was suffering those things for others, that God had sent him to the earth where he would be subject to suffering like that to help us get saved from the suffering of the worst suffering of all time in hell. And that's why you're still here too, folks. The Lord could have raptured you the moment he saved you. You know that? There's no rule that said he had to make us all wait and get raptured together. He could have let everybody else get saved just by reading their Bibles, which some people do. But listen, it's a whole lot harder to get saved that way. And because of that, there's a whole lot fewer people who get saved that way. So instead he left you here exposed to all that suffering to use you to help others to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So if you want to start feeling better about all the things you have to suffer in life, just remember why God left you here to suffer them. And get busy serving him. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, this Thanksgiving Day, we need to remember these things. Because sometimes, oftentimes, we let the things we have to suffer in life keep us from being the thankful people that you know that we should be and that you long for us to be. We pray that you'd lay these words to our heart, and we pray them in the Savior's name. Amen.